supporting books that correlate and the systemization of the doctrine and all that's revealed through Revelation. And for those that may not be aware of it, as you're listening to me right now, we hold the position very strongly that and believe in what's called the pre-tribulational timing of the rapture. And I'm going to speak a little bit in presumption with relationship to not explaining what the rapture is. Everybody here, for the most part, I believe, understands where that term comes from and what I'm talking about. So we'll leave that any further commentary questions for the wrap afterwards. But what I want to do is, and what I believe I'm going to share, I believe will help to strengthen you the position and show further strength for the position that we hold. And in general application, I'm not going to go into all the other positions and the controversy of exactly when it might go into or happen, depending on who you might listen to. But rather like learning what's counterfeit and what's good with money. I'm sure we've all heard it taught that they teach the bankers and the bank tellers that handle money. They don't focus on trying to teach them what all the bad stuff is, but rather they just focus on what is good, what is real money, and they let them handle it and handle it and handle it to the point where a teller, because of their familiarity with the real thing, when a counterfeit comes in, they recognize it right off the bat. And it's the same is true with us, especially in light of the times and the many questions that are being generated by what's going on in the world, the headlines and what we're experiencing. It's very common now to find an open door where people are talking about this subject, wondering if we're close to the end in terms of ends, you know, that phrase, well, this it's end times and it's the end of the world and that's why all this is happening. But if we're equipped with the knowledge of the Word and we're precise in it as well and we've studied it, we can recognize error. And it further sets the stage for us to be able to engage and bring in correct position and our reasoning for support of it. So, again, I hope that what I'm going to share from this will just help to strengthen you and your understanding and position, especially in case it's an issue. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and this is his second letter. He's dealing with issues in the church, just like many of his other letters, with the other churches as well. But in this particular focus, he's dealing with, again, with the church in Thessalonica, some influential rumors that were being spread and concern that troubled the church had been raised and that they were actually thinking that they had missed the return of Christ. And it was troubling them. And he's writing to them to kind of clarify things. And to do justice to properly getting a hold of what's being said and what we just read in the background, he's dealing with this whole issue and the controversy that surrounds it. So as we start to read in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he goes through, and what he does, I'm just going to break it down real quick, between verse 3 and verse 7, is he's making his basic presentation and case, and then he goes into a further, more precise definition and an order. And one of the things that often brings misunderstanding and confusion, more so confusion, is that in this particular passage, there's some excerpts that aren't in the original language, and some that are at question in terms of the way they're translated and whether they're translated correctly, and depending on who you turn to and look for that scrutiny. So I'm trying to make 3 points real quick on this. And the reason one of the reasons I'm sharing it is because several weeks ago, in studying and preparing for the study, this was kind of just like the lights went on with me. And it's the first time that I really saw it clearly. And I had wrestled with it, and after learning what I learned, I think it would benefit you, especially if you're interested in this subject and this doctrine. So the first thing that comes into focus in terms of consideration that doesn't come across the way that it does in the Greek. And it says, Paul makes the case that first, with regards to the order, the first thing he says that there must be a great falling away. More often than not, the general interpretation of that is the idea that it's going to be a great falling away from the faith. It's just a first-time glance at it. But what is really being said here, and this comes out when you begin to study, there's several different translators that have brought about a little bit different presentation on this. And when it says that he says that there must be first a great falling away, what he's really saying is there must be a great separation. A great separation in this respect, the rapture. Separation between the believers and the non-believers. And it'll happen through the believers being taken out. And in Paul's writings here, to his letters to the Thessalonians, and also to the Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the rapture, what's going to take place, the event, the order, and all the events that are involved. We're very well familiar with it. So he says, first thing that's going to happen, and you have to understand, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, and the timing, the events up to that point. And so he's saying, first of all, there must be a great separation. And then as you read further, and he immediately goes into that right after that great separation or falling away, as it reads in most translations, he talks about that the next thing that's going to happen, and if you look, you'll see there's an order. He talks about the man of perdition or the Antichrist will be revealed. And so he kind of gives a general presentation there, but then he jumps into it more detail and more in order and precisely with more input a little bit further on. In this, he talks about the operation in the middle of the passage that we read. He talks about the operation of the mystery of iniquity. And right now, in the church age, we have going on in the devil's work, the mystery of iniquity is in operation and in effect in many souls, in many areas. And you look at decisions that people make in their practice, and you step back and you wonder how can it even be remotely so. And the only answer for the observation is it's because of the mystery and the operation of the mystery of iniquity. And when he makes that statement, talks about that operation of the mystery of iniquity and the works of, alluding to the works of the supernatural and the spiritual realm, the devil and the fallen angels and their influence on people, then he goes on to use some terms to refer to he that restraineth. And so if you look at that passage, where it says that the mystery of iniquity is at work, and only he that restraineth. Now, I'm fumbling it up a little bit because I can't read it myself, but I want to try to make this very practically clear. You say it reads in such a way that you look at it and you got to study it to really figure out what's being said. And what is being said is that he that letteth will let. You find that in your Bibles? He that letteth will let until he be removed. And then the Antichrist will be revealed. He that letteth will let. That's speaking of the ministry, the current ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he that letteth is, it's talking about that right now. The Holy Spirit is at work restraining the work of the Spirit that's behind the mystery of iniquity and the evil that it manifests. But there's going to come at the rapture when the believers are taken out. The Holy Spirit, as we understand his operation right now, is going to be removed. And so if you will, if you'll picture this with me, when the rapture takes place and all the believers in the world are taken up to meet Christ in the air, with them is going to go the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in them and through them as a restrainer, in addition to the Holy Spirit restraining in a direct effect. So if you can just imagine, and I'll put this in a kind of just touch the iceberg of political commentary. You see the left and all that it represents and it's doing, and the right and the conservatives, and the battle of really evil against good, not necessarily in those two-party names, but the battle of the increasing growth of evil and the people who are subject to that, and the attempt of the enemy to bring in and implement and manifest the global world economic system and religious system and all that. But you've got believers and those that embrace the moral law that are resisting and restraining all that, keeping it at bay, if you will. But imagine a world without anybody that knows Christ. Imagine a world where the far left is in total control with no opposition. Okay? That's what's being talked about. And if you study the order, what you see, it becomes very, gives a much clearer and stronger position in terms of the position that I'm talking about being pre-tribulational. It becomes very clear with the things that I've just shared. If you study them out, it becomes very clear that the rapture has to take place first before the Antichrist can be revealed. And that's what Paul is saying. And it's at that point that then the troubles, Jacob's troubles begin. And God really begins to focus on Israel and dealing with the steps into the next part of his plan. So I wanted to share that because for me, it helped me to really get a better handle on this issue. And it certainly has helped me in helping others to have a stronger understanding of the support and the systematic theology of why we hold the stand that we do. It becomes very clear. So for whoever this is for tonight, I hope it helps you. I hope I haven't brought in any form of confusion. I'm available to talk more about it at any time if you want to pull me aside. And we'll look further and deeper into the scriptures to get better strength and better position in our understanding. But one thing just to add to it, that really it's kind of provoked me, if you will. It shows me all the more clear or higher expectation that we're that much closer to that timing of the rapture. And it's on the horizon. We need to, we see enough, as Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25, that when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. So, Father, I pray that you take these thoughts and just help us to fully grasp and understand the revelation that, you're emphasizing, so we are better strengthened and equipped to be precise in our doctrine, precise in our understanding, so that we are not deceived and not caught off guard, but we're like the five virgins that were wise. We have the oil, and we are prepared for that trumpet to blow. In Jesus' name, bless the offering as we take it tonight, and I ask that you would bless it to the work that you've called us to, here to, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
I wonder how many Googled St. Valentine today? Anybody? Nobody?
Well, I know a little bit about him.
Uh-huh.
He was actually a priest in Rome. And what happened was, I think it was Emperor Claudius, not the first one, but it was the other one. I think it was the second or third. And he was jailed. And he was among this blind woman that was in the cell next to him. And she wanted her sight back. And what happened was, as before he got executed, or the day that he got executed, she noticed that there was a note there, and it said, "From your Valentine." And then at that moment, by the grace of God and the power of Holy Spirit, she received her sight.
Well, that's one of the versions. He's got a lot of the, I did Google it myself, and it's a legend. There's some historical reason for it. In fact, there's probably more than one St. Valentine. In fact, there were a couple of different ones in different centuries, but there's the most information was about the one he's speaking of in the third century. And I'm just going to read what I had printed out here, early origins of St. Valentine. And some of the details that that are in this account don't exactly match that, but the blind girl is in there, and the note. So that's where we get the tradition of sending Valentine, sending cards, greetings. But really, there's no romance in it. I mean, there are some traditions that Saint Valentine, that before he was sainted, before he was recognized, and the reason he's recognized and there's a celebration in the traditional church is because he was martyred, and martyred for preaching the gospel. But it says, ancient sources reveal that there were several St. Valentines who died on February 14th. That's the day they were executed. Two of them were executed during the reign of Roman Emperor Claudius Gothicus. And he was reigning from 269 to 270 AD. So before Constantine validated Christianity, Christians were still being martyred. It says, at a time when persecution of Christians was common. I'm not going to read all of this stuff here, but I just excerpt a few things. It says, according to late medieval legend printed in the Acta, which was accompanied by Bollandist critique about its historical value, a Roman priest named Valentinus was arrested during the reign of Emperor Gothicus, and put into the custody of an aristocrat named Asterius. I read in another account that this aristocrat was a judge. So they arrested him for preaching, and the emperor put him in the care of this Asterius. As the story goes, Asterius made the mistake of letting the preacher talk. Got to beware if you let the preacher talk, what you're going to hear. Father Valentinius went on and on about Christ leading pagans out of the shadow of darkness and into the light of truth and salvation. Asterius made a bargain with Valentinus if the Christian could cure Asterius's foster daughter of blindness, he would convert. Valentinus put his hands over the girl's eyes and chanted, according to the story, he chanted, and he said these words, "Lord Jesus Christ, enlighten your handmaid because you are God, the true light." Easy as that, the child could see, according to the medieval legend. Asterius and his whole family were baptized. Another account I read, it was like 44 souls in his household, all converted and were baptized. Unfortunately, when Emperor Gothesus heard the news, he ordered them all to be executed. But Valentinus was the only one to be beheaded. A pious widow, though, made off with his body and had it buried at the site of his martyrdom on the Via Flaminia, the ancient highway stretching from Rome to present-day Rimini. And later a chapel was built over the saint's remains. Now, it's another account that I read that said that before he was executed, he wrote a letter to the girl that he had healed, the blind girl, and he signed the letter, "Your Valentine." So that's the tradition of Valentine. But it's not, it's morphed into the romantic holiday. I like the fact that we have a holiday that celebrates love, and I've known for a long time that all of the other loves that we enjoy are all based in the love of God. So our English language is pretty poor when it comes to vocabulary concerning love. We got our one word, we got love. But the Greek has agape or agapao. Agape is one form of the word agapao. And that's the love of God. That's the word that's always used to describe the love of God. And it is unidirectional. It is one way. And it is love that's based on the intrinsic value of the object. You can actually love something that's not a person because you care about its, you value its intrinsic value. But God's love is toward us, and it's one-way love. Now, once it's received, it can be reflected back, and we can enter into agape. And at that point, once it's going both ways, that is another word in the Greek language, which is phileo, where we get the word from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the love that has that friends have. That's not it's powerful, but it's conditional. It has to go both ways. Where agape is unconditional because it can be just God's love for us, whether we know it or not, whether we care about it or not. He values us and he loves us. We find that in Romans 5:8. That's the demonstration of his love. God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we didn't care, when we were thumbing our nose or ignorant, God loved us and demonstrated his love for us by sending us a Savior. And then I don't think the word storge is actually used in the scripture, but that's a word for family love, and we enjoy, that's the love of brothers and sisters, parents for children, children for their parents, cousins, whatever, where there's the blood tie and another form of family love. And then there's eros love, and that's the one that now in this day and age is usually associated with Valentine's Day. Comes from eros, erotic, romantic love. The love that bond, that is a gift from God to bond a man to his wife for as long as they both shall live. And through that, in this present world, generate children. It's God's means for bringing souls into being that he can love, that can then receive his love and become his family forever. But all of the other loves are all based on the agape love, the love of God. And we're going to start, look at a few scriptures, and you could preach 1,000 messages on love and never really, you know, exhaust the subject, but what time we have here tonight, we'll look at a few verses. We'll start with John's writings, what the Holy Spirit breathed through John in the gospel, and we'll end in his letter known as 1 John. But in John chapter 15, just we'll lift a few verses out of the upper room discourse from verse 7 to 13. And for us to really, we never want to lose sight of this, that love is the principal thing, that love needs to be the ruling factor in our life. And if we lose sight of it, then, you know, we can really miss the mark. But if we don't lose sight, and love is not, the love of God, the agape love, the divine love is powerful. It's not syrupy, gooey. It goes beyond just warm and fuzzy. I mean, to think of Christ dying on the cross as the expression of divine love, you know, some would be repulsed by it, see it as gory, rather than see, you know, this is the love of the Father giving us what we need most of all, and that which will restore us into fellowship with Him. And but Jesus spoke on the night of the Last Supper before He went to the cross to pay for our sins. Verse 7, He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you'll be My disciples. As the Father loved Me, so we find in the next verse He gets into the love. He starts with the Word and abiding in the Word, but then He shifts to love, because there's a connection, and we'll see that in a few other verses, between the Word of God and the love of God. The love of God is never separated from His Word. The expression of who He is, the Logos, the Rhema, the experienced love of God in Jesus Christ, the result is love. If we really get to know the Word and who is Christ, then we'll know the love of God. The two are connected. He says, as the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide, that is to remain, to stay, reside, to abide in My love. Settle down, make your home here in My love. If you keep My commandments, so He shifts it back to the Word. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So to be connected in the body of Christ, to have a place where we can share the love of God with other people, other human beings, and especially brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what the love of God is drawing us to, because the whole point of the love of God is to gather a family for eternity, where love flows without interruption, without block. Right now, the love gets, they're static because of sin involved, because we're not complete. We're not home with the Lord yet. We still have old sin natures we've got to deal with. Christians are mature to different levels of maturity in this love. So all of the other loves can be disturbed. In fact, even the agape love, if we don't believe, if we don't abide in the Word, it doesn't stop flowing towards us, but we don't experience it. He still loves us. We just don't know it. We don't enjoy it. We don't get the benefit of it. What blocks that? That's sin. And but also, how many friendships have been broken because of failure, because of sin, because of miscommunication, misunderstanding, and where two were once fast friends, and it's over. I don't get that. I mean, I understand it happens. I don't see how, if people are mature Christians, I think that, how can that happen? And yet it does, because the devil is that good at what he does in deception. But erotic love, romantic love, how many marriages fail? You know, they start off well, but because of sin. All of these other loves, and even the family love, family members that don't get along, or can even become bitter enemies because of the distortion of sin. I've been reading this book on heaven, and I love what he's writing, Randy Alcorn. I won't recommend it till I finish it, but so far I haven't seen anything that I object to. And talks about how all of our relationships that we have here on earth are going to be developed further. We're going to enjoy them all. Maybe you had some friendships that you've, you know, you let time and circumstance just, it just faded away, but it'll be renewed. All of the family relationships that maybe got troubled, but they'll be renewed. And all of that will be, and he brings out that although there won't be a marriage in the sense of sexuality, that the intimacy that we enjoyed spiritually, emotionally, that we'll have that forever. And but we won't just only have it with somebody we are married to. We'll have that same intimacy spiritually, emotionally, with all of our brothers and sisters, because it won't get clouded by sensuality, and sin can't interrupt it. It's going to just be pure, the love of God that connects us. It'll be agape, phileo, storge, all together. And as far as some think they're going to miss marriage when they go to heaven, but we're all going to be married to Christ, and we're going to have such intimacy with our Lord that it will blow away the intimacy that we ever had with a spouse here on earth. And we'll share that same love, not only with the Lord, but his love, and we'll share it with one another. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, because I think John maybe understood the love of Christ while Jesus walked the earth. And the Holy Spirit allowed him to identify himself in his writings as the disciple whom Jesus loved, almost like it was exclusive. And for us to really believe that God loves everyone, that's important. But it's most important for us to believe that he loves us. Because if we don't believe that he loves us, then we're going to have a little trouble believing that he loves other people, especially if we consider them less lovable than we are. But he loves them. And for us to really believe that he loves us, and if he loves us, of course he can love everyone, to see ourselves in that light. But Paul also seemed to understand the love of God, and the Holy Spirit anointed him to breathe the word of God and write it down to the Corinthian church especially. The whole chapter, we won't go there because we don't have time for 1 Corinthians 13, but the Holy Spirit anointed the Apostle Paul to write a whole chapter of that letter of first that we know as 1 Corinthians, all about love, defining it, what it is, what it's not. But we'll skip over to 2 Corinthians, where Paul explains that his behavior that some people thought was a little outrageous, a little crazy, a little over the top, because he was getting arrested and persecuted and beat and shipwrecked, stoned even to death, over and over, and yet he just kept on going and preaching. The same thing that got St. Valentine beheaded also got the Apostle Paul beheaded, got Peter crucified, and all of the disciples except for John martyred in one fashion or another. What was it that drove them to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the one known as St. Valentine? We're all saints, by the way. But this one that would not back down, and when the emperor demanded that he be executed, he would not stop. He kept his faith until they cut his head off. And he kept his faith still because he went home to be with the Lord. Actually, his faith was translated into relationship in the presence of God. We won't need faith there. We'll have sight. But 2 Corinthians 5:14, he explained the reason he lived the way he lived with such passion and refusing to back down from the gospel. He said, "For the love of Christ compels us." I guess I should back up to verse 13. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." And he's explaining the love of Christ is in control here. It's constraining me. It's compelling me. I have to preach the gospel. I have to demonstrate the love of God, tell people about the love of God. And he explains that it's the love of Christ that was constraining, compelling him. And then a couple of places. We'll look at a couple of places in Ephesians, and then we'll end up back with John. But Paul is still writing here. As he writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, he writes a prayer that he's praying for all of the believers in Ephesus. In verses 17 through 19, we'll focus in on what he's praying here. He says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Have we been rooted and grounded? That is the desire of God for all of us, to be so rooted and grounded in love that nothing can shake it. That the worst tragedy that could happen to any human being, and that happens to not all the worst tragedies to everyone, but we come across people that suffer this tragedy or that tragedy, and we could be next. But his will is for us to be so rooted and grounded that no matter what happens, we're not shaken from it. We are convinced, okay, there's a tragedy here in this life temporarily, but that doesn't change a thing as far as the love of God toward us for all eternity. It doesn't take Christ off the cross. It doesn't expose our sins from the covering of the blood. The things that are done for eternity are remain, even if our life is temporarily disturbed, even excruciating. But he's praying that they'd be rooted and grounded in love. That's where the Holy Spirit is leading us in our walk with God, to get rooted and grounded in love. But he continues in verse 18 and 19, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That is a corporate comprehension. And no one really comprehends this outside of really sharing it with the body of Christ, being able to love all of our brothers and sisters, whether they seem lovable or not. If we don't have this corporate comprehension, and there are Christians that they just want to like stay in their safe little bubble with other Christians that they know and trust, rather than expose themselves to the body of Christ, to love people that may not seem as lovable, but have an effect in the body of Christ. Let love rule in all of their relationships. But to comprehend this with all the saints. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height? This is the multidimensional, and actually four dimensions doesn't fully describe it, but he uses those four dimensions. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know if any language can actually express it in words. This is a love that has to be experienced. And that's what he's writing about here. That we would experience the love of God toward us to the point where we can share it with others and enter into a corporate awareness of this love of God for us as the family of God. And he's praying that they would have it. I'm sure that's our Father's desire. I pray for our church that we would all have this as well, this corporate comprehension of the love of God that brings in the fullness. And then he gets kind of practical in how this gets accomplished over in chapter 4. We'll just zero in on two verses in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. How does this happen? Well, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love. And the truth he's speaking of here is the eternal truth. It's, again, the connection between the word of God and love. It's speaking this truth and speaking it in love, speaking it with a redemptive purpose, with an eye to redemption, speaking the word of God to one another to encourage and to build up, speaking the truth in love. May grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So he's speaking here of the connectivity, every joint supplying. That's every relationship in the local church, every relationship in the body of Christ, having this love flowing both ways. So it's agape love and it's phileo love, and we are friends with our brothers and sisters, by what every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the body of Christ is built by love, built by the love of God, and it's built by sharing the love of God one with another. That's how the body of Christ is built. That's how it grows. So we'll close with some of John's divinely breathed words in 1 John, starting in chapter 2. We'll just lift a few verses out of. He's been called the apostle of love because he focuses in on the subject of love and drives the point home over and over again. Verse 5, chapter 2, he says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Again, we find the connection between the word of God and the love of God. If we don't love this book, if we don't abide in the word, then the love of God is, we're missing the point. We're not getting it all. We might be deceiving ourselves, but the only way we're going to know the fullness of the love of God is in the word, by living by every word of God, keeping the word. So he identifies that's how we know the love of God, by keeping the word. And then in chapter 3, a couple more verses here. Chapter 3, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And what manner here can be translated as from what country. The raw translation, what manner, is, I think your Amplified Bible says, what foreign, strange, and exotic kind of love. Because this love of God, it's from outside of time and space. It's from the very throne of God in heaven, right into this world and right into our lives, and then to be shared in the body of Christ. And it's something that the world doesn't know. The only way to know it is through Christ, to know the love of the Father, and that we are his children. Now, if you have children, you know how much you love your children, whether they love you back or not. And it can be painful, yeah, but why is it painful? Because of love. If you didn't love them, you're just like, disown them, whatever, go your way. But no, if things aren't going right and it's painful, it's because you really, really care. You really, really love them. But think of how the Father really, really loves us. Even if we're difficult, he loves us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Then, looking across the page at verse 14, it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." This is real Christianity. Those people that consider themselves Christians, but then they want to limit who do they love and who do they not, maybe even in their own church or in their own family, or in their neighborhood, where this love of God, it doesn't know any limits. It just goes. It may or may not get received. It may or may not get appreciated. But it loves because they're created in the image of God. And as long as they're breathing, as far as we know, they're a candidate for salvation. God knows the end of each one. But there are many that they don't look like it. They look like they're impossible. I think some people looked at me like that before I got saved. Like, not him, no way. But then God. I'm sure many thought that about Saul of Tarsus when he was persecuting the church. And then he becomes the Apostle Paul. So for us to love with the love of God is powerful. The body of Christ is built on it. And this is how we know that we really are Christians, because we love the brethren. And then we'll close with a few verses in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." God is love. Now, God refers to himself in many ways. God is righteous, God is holy, God is pure. But here we find God is love. And all the rest of those things are actually included in the love. Perfection. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As we mature in the love of God, we're going to find that there we have a boldness. Boldness to love our brother and sister. Boldness to love the lost. Boldness to proclaim the gospel. Because the love of God is constraining us. It's compelling us. We just can't help it. That's the way it is. Because the love of God is in control. And other people may think it's strange. They thought it was strange with the Apostle Paul. That's okay. And if we look a little crazy, well, that's God's issue. That's for God. But if we're sane, it's for the sake of other people. They are the ones, if they get it, they'll get the benefit of it. So it's all right to look a little strange. I'm sure I do. And some of the things that I do and some of the things that I say. But as long as it's the love of God, I don't care. I'm not out just to be bizarre for the sake of being bizarre. There was a time that I was like that. But for us to just be bold in the love of God, because it is what this world needs, what every person needs, what every person's designed for, whether they know it or not, what every person longs for, what every person is made for. And when we know that and we let the love of God possess us and control us, we will be bold in our words, in our actions. I think I'll never forget watching Ginger minister to someone on the street who was actually a little bit inebriated, had way too much to drink. But he was really in need of just knowing that he was like everybody else out there on Caroline Street, looking for love in all the wrong places. And I just observed, and I knew. And she's not alone. We have many people here that have a gift of mercy. But just to see the love of God being expressed to someone that most would just say, you know, let him sleep it off. But, and, you know, eventually he'd have to do that. But that she would take the time to make sure that she was expressing the love of God to that really needy person. Verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Do we want to be like Christ? Do we really? Does that mean that we're willing to be crucified? Well, Apostle Peter got crucified. It's not likely to happen to us, but would we let that stop us? No, I'm going to love people with the love of Christ no matter what happens. And if they try and tell me shut up, like they try to tell Valentine to shut up, the answer is no. I'm not going to shut up. I'm going to speak the love of God. I'm going to live the love of God. I'm going to show the love of God until they kill me or until I go home to be with Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Then the final verse we'll close with, we love him because he first loved us. And when this love of God is in control of our lives, we got nothing to be afraid of. Are we afraid of death? We might die if the rapture doesn't happen soon. Some of us probably will die. Maybe if it doesn't happen for a long time, all of us will die. But we never die. So really, do you want to be with Jesus? I mean, I do. Do I want to die tonight? Not really. Because I have people that would miss me. A few. One maybe? No. But, and I'm enjoying life down here. It's okay. But do I want to be with you? Yeah, I really do. I really do. And can you imagine? We don't get this choice. Maybe it's good that we don't, because how many of Christians say, okay, I'll go. You know? If I was given the choice, it would be, I would think of my wife. I would think of my children. I would say, if I have to, I'm glad to. But if I don't have to, I'll stick around. The Apostle Paul, evidently he didn't have a wife. He might have had a wife somewhere along the line. They're not so sure about that, but some say he did, but she died or she left him or whatever. But he was torn. He was like, I'd rather go home to be with the Lord, but it's really necessary for me to stick around a little longer. But we have nothing to be afraid of. When love is in control, we have nothing to be afraid of, including death, because the love of God is in control. Let's pray. Father, help us to mature to this point where your love is totally in control of our life, controls our thoughts and our words and our actions completely. Lord, we want to be used by you to show your love, share your love, and build the body of Christ. Lord, help us to become experts in love. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you want to have a wrap,